cry. Now alone can satisfy love of Jesus, all divine. Fill this longing heart of mine.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of our Lord and Master Jesus, seeking Thy blessing upon us as we listen to Thy word expounded to us by the servant Thou hast sent into our midst. Heavenly Father, bless our ears, our understanding, our eyes, that we may be able to see and understand those things that are brought to our attention this evening. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thy Spirit would be in our midst, that we would be able to learn some lesson that would be helpful to us in this walk in a narrow way. We pray these things in the forgiveness of our shortcomings, especially praying a blessing upon Thy servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
After reaping such a rich blessing during the day, we're looking with keen anticipation to the final two services of this evening. Brother Rice is with us, and we're very thankful for him coming all this way to help us and serve us. And he will speak to us on the subject of being baptized into Christ. Brother Norman Rice.
Thank you, Brother David. I'm sure we all appreciate this season of the year when we enter into in our prayer and meditation with the experiences of our Lord. And as we retrace the ministry of our Lord, of course, our mind quickly goes back more than 19 centuries. And we see Jesus as he came to John at Jordan to be baptized. John, as we know, preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John realized that he was doing this as a preparatory work, that is, preparing the hearts of Israel for the Messiah. His words were, as recorded in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John realized that Jesus was the one of whom he spoke. For in John 1, 29 and 30 we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now just imagine John's surprise when Jesus came to him to be baptized. Apparently, John knew Jesus was the Son of God, for you remember he said, He was before me. He knew of Jesus' noble character. He knew of Jesus' perfection. And quite naturally, then, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered him, saying, Suffer it to be so now. In reading from the Matthew account, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, that is John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And thus our Lord and Master set us an example which we do well to follow, the example of being baptized in symbol. And we say in symbol because we realize this was not his real, this was not his true baptism. For as we shall see, a few days before his crucifixion, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Why was the Heavenly Father well pleased, and why did he speak forth in testimony to this fact? Because Jehovah could read Jesus' heart. He saw a heart fully devoted to him, a heart of an obedient son, fully submissive to the will of his Father. The language of our Master's heart was as described by the psalmist, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Yes, his was a willing sacrifice that was joyfully offered. Jesus did not need to be urged to go to John and Jordan. On the contrary, we believe he was anxious to do so. And we believe he would have done so sooner if such had been in harmony with the will of his Father. This, we believe, was demonstrated on the occasion when he was 12 years of age and was suddenly missed by Mary and Joseph, who were returning from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And you remember, after 3 days, they found him in the temple at Jerusalem. The account of Luke 2, 4, 46 and 47 says that Jesus was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. On this occasion, we believe that Jesus was seeking to know when he must offer himself in harmony with the will of his Heavenly Father. One account indicates that when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, he came to John at Jordan. And so we see there was no delaying, there was no putting it off. He was anxious to do the Father's will. Now, Jesus knew that Joseph was not his father, but that Jehovah God was indeed his Father. For long ago, Mary had told him of that beautiful song the angels sang to the shepherds when he was born, and of her meeting with the angel of the Lord. And again, of the time that Simeon took him in his arms while praising God for seeing the Lord's Christ. These had left an indelible impression upon his perfect mind. When Jesus came to John, he knew that he was embarking on a course that would bring him suffering and death. He knew that he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, even as John knew it. He knew that Isaiah wrote prophetically of him, that beautiful chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When shalt thou make his soul an offering for sin? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made an intercession for the transgressors. Jesus knew this prophecy well. He knew that Isaiah's prophecy described in part the experiences which he surely must pass through. And yet, he was anxious to do the Father's will. And thus our Lord indeed set us an example that we do well to follow. In the case of our Lord, when he came to John to be baptized, he was not baptized with John's baptism, for John baptized for the remission of sins. And our Lord had no sins to be repented of or to be symbolically washed away. And so with the baptism of Jesus, the ordinance of baptism received a new significance. Jesus, at 30 years of age, was a perfect man. And thus he had a perfect living sacrifice to offer. When he came to John at Jordan, he had already made a complete consecration of himself. He had already made a covenant of full sacrifice of all his earthly interests, hopes, aims, ambitions, and desires, that he might do the will of his heavenly Father. And even though from infancy he had always sought to please his Father, now he desired that his perfect human nature should be completely submitted to the will of God, even unto death. And he wished to symbolize his complete submission to the will of his Father by water baptism. And what a beautiful symbol it is as we picture John lowering Jesus beneath the water, symbolizing the death or burial of his will, never to be asserted. And henceforth, Jesus would be governed solely by the Father's will and constantly desirous of fulfilling the Father's purposes, whatever the cost, in pain, in suffering, and in sacrifice. What devotion, dear friends, what devotion. In what better way could it have been illustrated? We can think of none more explicit, more meaningful. Jesus knew that his baptism at the hands of John was not his real, his true baptism, but merely an illustration, a symbol of the true baptism. And this can readily be seen by a statement that he made about the time of the Last Supper. For you remember in Luke 12:50, we read, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? In other words, how am I in difficulty until it be accomplished? And so here Jesus indicates that his true baptism was not the water baptism, but his death baptism. Having consecrated himself at 30 years of age to this death baptism, we find for almost 3.5 years he had been daily dying, daily pouring out his soul unto death, daily using of his life, his energy, his vitality in the service of his Father, and in the service of his followers. And now, as he neared the end of his course, with none with him who could really understand, really appreciate his deep innermost feelings, the feeling of the weight of his trials and difficulties preyed on his mind. How am I straitened, and how am I in difficulty until it, my death baptism, be accomplished? Shortly thereafter, when he cried, it is finished, his baptism was fulfilled. And Jesus knew that those who would be his disciples, that is, his disciples indeed, in truth and in fact, must of necessity go through similar experiences. And we believe he felt a deep concern for his disciples as he neared the end of his course. And he made their welfare a matter of prayer to the Father, as we read in our private study that beautiful chapter of John 17. Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for what was soon to come. He was concerned for them. And as he was about to depart for Jerusalem, you remember he gathered his 12 disciples around him, and he said, and we find this recorded in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed. He shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Surely this must have made a very deep impression upon the disciples. To them, we believe, it meant that the establishment of the Master's kingdom was nearing. And this perhaps was the reason that they began to contemplate the matter of being installed in positions of authority in the kingdom. Again, Matthew 20, verses 21 to 23, we see how they were wanting to have favored positions. Where we read that the mother of James and John, the two Zebedee brothers, came and made a request to the Lord that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." No doubt this truly touched the heart of Jesus as he looked upon these two eager young men as they answered, "We are able." Now they must have had some conception that drinking of his cup, meaning going through some of his experiences, would mean some kind of suffering and death. For just a few moments before, you remember, he had told them that he would soon be seized and be put to death. But yet, they were determined to follow the Master. Jesus was able to look into their hearts, and he saw the true spirit of consecration there, a desire to do the will of his Father and not their own will, whatever the cost. Yes, they were very sincere. And thus he was able to answer with authority, with assurance, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." In the case of John, of James and John, these prophetic words of the Master were most markedly fulfilled. Remember, James was hanged at the hands of Herod Agrippa, and John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos to suffer a martyr's death. Still trying to prepare his disciples and forewarn them, as he sat with them on the Mount of Olives, you remember Matthew 26:31, he tells them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Yes, Jesus' concern for his disciples as he contemplated what was shortly to come to pass was very, very great indeed. Particularly during the last few days of his ministry, we find that he took his disciples aside on many occasions to instruct them. He had many things to say to them, many things that he could have told them, but they were unable to appreciate. They were unable to understand. But he knew in due time they would see. He knew in due time they would understand, for you remember he said in John 16, verses 13 and 14, howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And dear friends, we find after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, our Lord's prophecy was indeed fulfilled. For truly, the disciples and the apostles did understand with a depth never before possible. And it was then that the real meaning, the real purpose of the Master's 3.5 years of pouring out his soul unto death, the real meaning then dawned upon their minds with all its grandeur and beauty. And then they saw the true meaning of the symbol of baptism, and they saw their privilege of participation with him. And thus the Apostle Paul, speaking of this true baptism, writes in Romans 6, 3-5, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So here the apostle not only defines the true baptism as a participation in a sacrificial death with Christ, but also shows that baptism into death with the Lord, the burial of ourselves, has resulted in our becoming members of his body. He further elaborated on this point in his letter to the Corinthians, where we read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And dear friends, this began when we made a full surrender of our wills to him, when we made a consecration of our all, dedicated our lives to follow and obey him even under death, to be submissive through all of life's experiences to his will. And urging all who would thus see their privilege of discipleship to follow the way of the Master, to follow in his footsteps, you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 exhorts, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yes, dear friends, the will has control over the entire body. It has control over all our senses. The will has control over what we have. It controls our time, our talents, and all that we possess. Sometimes in the scriptures, our will is referred to as our heart. Thus we read in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." The thought being, give me thy will. Submit your will to my will. And this is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And after having done this, then the apostle suggests that a transforming work will take place in our minds as our own will is buried and we take instead the will of the Father. From yet another standpoint, the apostle writes to us in Colossians 3:3, he says, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." What does he mean? The apostle is telling us in this way that this surrender of our hearts, this surrender of our wills to the will of Christ and of the Heavenly Father, that is, this giving of our all in complete consecration, this burial of our own will, from the divine standpoint, marks our death as human beings. Now, this is a reckoned condition. This is from the divine standpoint. And therefore, this burial of our wills is our baptism into his death. And so, from this point on in our Christian experience, we are to count ourselves as dead indeed to sin, dead indeed to the world and its aims and its ambitions. In other words, we are no longer to have earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, but our main objective and our main desires are to be heavenward. Set your affections on things above, the scriptures admonish. And in harmony with this, the Apostle Paul, writing again to us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In other words, we have new aims, new hopes, new ambitions. Now we want to do the will of the Father. Now our hopes are centered in heaven. Aided by the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, we find that the Apostle Peter also came to a deep appreciation of what it meant to be baptized into Christ. He realized there was a mutual relationship between Christ Jesus and his followers, that there was a sharing or communion in like experiences. That's why we think this subject is so appropriate during this memorial season when we're thinking about the experiences of the Master and his offering himself in death. And Peter realized that this sharing, this communion in the experiences of the Master accounted for the difficult and perplexing experiences that he and all true followers of the Master must certainly experience. For he writes to us in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." Why? "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." You see, this is where the communion, the fellowship of suffering comes. "Because ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so Peter indicates that he recognized that we were called to go through such experiences and that we are to bear them patiently. For he says in 1 Peter 1:21, referring to this, we believe this patient endurance, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." Yes, dear brethren, we should follow in his steps. We should follow his example in willingly, joyfully yielding our all to the will of the Heavenly Father. To accept life's experiences, life's difficulties, life's trials with rejoicing because of the privilege of fellowship in his sufferings, of being baptized into his death. And so we also, like Peter, we come to appreciate that in consecrating to do the will of the Heavenly Father, we are in essence pledging to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. We are pledging to share in his trials and in his experiences. And Peter says, "For even hereunto were ye called," and thus bringing to our attention that we have not taken this honor and this privilege unto ourselves. Nor is it, on the other hand, Jesus' province to select the members of his body. You remember Jesus said in John 6:37-44, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." But then he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And so we see it is the Father that has instituted this relationship that we have with him. He is the one that has called us. And then we've been accepted by his Son, Jesus. So what a joy, a full realization of this fact, the full import of the meaning of this fact brings to our hearts. Imagine the Supreme One of the universe, Jehovah God, has personally selected each and every member of the body of Christ. And that means, dear friends, that he has detected some precious elements in our hearts, something of value that he, through careful tutoring, by providential experiences, can shape and polish and prepare for his glorious future use. How wonderful a thought for us to contemplate. And let us remember, too, that our Heavenly Father cares for us. He loves us far more than any earthly father could. And he is watching over us with loving concern, discerning how we react and how we develop under each experience of life. And because he loves us so much and has made our eternal welfare his personal concern, he has assured us through the Father that he, that is God, our Heavenly Father, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. We find these comforting words in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And also we have the comforting assurance, dear friends, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What wonderful peace, what wonderful joy and comfort is in store for those who recognize the providences of God in their lives, recognizing that they have been drawing them to the point of making a complete consecration, bringing them to the point where they can accept the gracious invitation, "My Son, give me thine heart." In other words, dedicate your lives to doing my will. This is really what it amounts to, dear friends. And after we make our consecration, we become yoke fellows or a yoke fellow with Christ. You remember the words of Jesus? Come unto me, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And haven't we found that true? Hasn't that been the experience of everyone who has laid down their life in consecration to do the will of the Father? And as a true yoke fellow with us, Jesus helps us. For you remember, a yoke has two sides, and he shoulders part of our burdens, and thus he encourages us. But this is only true, dear friends, if we continue to heed the admonition of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5 and 7, where he says, casting all your care, that is all your anxiety, upon him, for he careth for you. Oh yes, it's difficult if we try to carry the burden all by ourselves. But if we go to the Lord, and he enters in with us as a true yoke fellow, then indeed it is true. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We know that all who have come to this point and made a complete consecration of their all to the Heavenly Father have counted the cost. And as we with soundness of mind count the cost, we are impressed with how small our sacrifice really is in proportion to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. And reading from the Weymouth translation, he says, yet all that was gained to me, for Christ's sake I have reckoned as loss. Nay, I even reckon all things as pure loss because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We really didn't have very much to offer our Heavenly Father, did we? Only our wills. Only our heart's devotion. Yet, this little all has been acceptable to our Heavenly Father because of the merit of Christ that has been imputed to us and to cover our imperfections. And someone has very well said that consecration is like signing a blank check and the Lord fills in the amount. This is a good illustration. We believe that none of us knows from the beginning of our course all that will be required of us. And this was true of the pastor as well, wasn't it? He knew in part, but he didn't know in full detail. Yet he came to do all that was written in the book. And he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And this, dear friends, is the attitude of heart that we must have. And we needn't fear what is ahead or be concerned about what experiences the Lord in his wisdom may permit to come upon us, because we have his loving assurance, my grace is sufficient for you. God knows that all whom he calls have the ability to make their calling and election sure. We have the assurance, too, that greater is he that is for us than all that can be against us. And so let us remember these words from the Apostle that he penned to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or in other words, will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. All that is required is that we do our part. God has pledged to do his part. In Philippians 2:13 we read, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them." And if the trials of the way sometimes would seem to become burdensome, let us remember to lean upon the Lord. Let us draw from our storehouse of precious promises, dear friends. Let us remember this promise from the Lord, recorded in Isaiah 41:13. "I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." Let us remember the wonderful examples of faithfulness that we have in the ancient worthies and the apostles, and yes, even in our brethren. And as the apostles suggest, let us consider him. That is, let us consider Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12:2-3. And so, dear brethren, let us thank our Heavenly Father for this great privilege that he has extended to us of sharing in the Master's experiences and being baptized into his death.
Thank you, Brother Rice, for those very good, important words on being baptized into Christ, a privilege that we should review very often in our lifetime, a privilege that we partook of once in our life, but something that which we should ever remember. Let us conclude this service and open the next service with the use of hymn 96. We will sing the first, third, and last verse to open Brother Kirkham's meeting. We will arise for all verses, and Brother Rice will conclude his service with a prayer and open Brother Kirkham's service. Hymn number 96, first, third, and last. Let us arise.